Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here. We're going to be in Jeremiah 31 tonight. And I want to begin tonight by reading the first three verses. We'll read the whole text as we work our way through it. It's an amazing chapter in the Old Testament. And we read in verse 1, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your precious word, and we thank you for your people who've gathered here to partake of it. This is quite a text, and I pray that as we go through it tonight, you would not only ground us in sound doctrine, but I also pray that we would actually be touched by your amazing grace that is revealed in this chapter. Do that work in us, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to show you just how amazing the promises are that we're going to look at tonight, I want to use an illustration that I read that was put together by a Jewish guy that gives us some perspective of what Israel is up against tonight. Let's say New Jersey is Israel. It's about the same size as Israel is tonight. It sits on the ocean. It has 8.5 million people, and it contains a landmass of about 0.2% of the total landmass of the United States. Now, let's say that the rest of the states in the United States represent the Middle East nations. Actually, there's a few more people in the Middle East than there is in the United States, because in the United States, we have 330 million people, and in the Middle East, there are about 400 million people, and that comprises a landmass of about 99.8%. Now, let's say that all of the other landmass states all agree on one thing: New Jersey must go. We must get rid of New Jersey. That literally is what is happening in Israel right now. All of the nations that are around her and surrounding her and threatening her have come to the conviction that she must go. And not only that, but you also have churches that are demeaning Israel, churches that are arrogantly saying that the church has replaced Israel. I have a commentary that has been written, and on this very chapter, the commentator says, "Does this mean that modern Christians should have a special concern for the modern state of Israel?" And the answer is no. That's in a commentary that's sold as a commentary on the book of Jeremiah. So churches are demeaning Israel. So not only is she up against a political power that doesn't think highly of her, but she's also up against churches, and most churches don't esteem Israel either. In the last couple of weeks, the hatred against Israel is intensifying, and the news out of Israel is anything but positive. Israel's under attack from Iran, she's under attack from Hamas, and anti-Semitism is brewing and building right here in the United States. Furthermore, we saw last time when we were going through the 30th chapter that things for Israel are going to get worse. There's a time that's classified as Jacob's trouble that is predicted to occur, the likes of which this world has never seen. It will be a time when God is ultimately going to regather Israel, but I'm telling you, during that time, he's going to pour out his fierce anger and no one is going to be able to stop it. He said, when it happens, it's all going to go down. Now, there will be, though, some amazing things that are going to have ultimately happened for Israel. You wouldn't look tonight at Israel and think this is true, but it is true. God himself is going to intervene on Israel's behalf in a more dramatic fashion than he did when he brought her out of Egypt in the Exodus. And this fabulous futuristic moment and promises are described right here in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Because of God's everlasting love and because of his mercy for Israel, God predicts that he will totally and completely restore and bless both Israel and Judah in their land, and he will totally restore and bless Israel and Judah in their relationship with him. God will discipline his people, but he will never forget his people. He will never forsake his people. But I want you to notice verse 1 begins with the prepositional phrase, "at that time." This is a reference to a future eschatological moment. This has not happened yet. At the time when God has finished pouring out his wrath, at the time when God has filled up the cup of his wrath, he's going to refocus his attention on Israel. He's going to show that he's the God of Israel, and all of the world is going to stand in awe of what God has done, and they're going to realize that Israel is God's national people. Now, the promises in this chapter are amazing. In fact, the promises in this chapter are like a dream come true. And I really literally think that probably is what happens, because if you look over to verse 26 of the text, Jeremiah says in verse 26, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." So I suspect that Jeremiah that night, he went to sleep thinking things are bad for Israel, and then he woke up and said, "Wow, what a prophetic dream that was." And all of a sudden, he realizes there are some amazing things that God has promised to happen here. And there are three main prophetic promises that he makes. First of all, he makes promises of what he's going to do for Israel in verses 2 to 22. Now, again, I want to just bring this to your mind. Many churches are claiming they have replaced Israel. If you are connected to one of those churches, get out of there. You're not being taught the truth. You're being demeaned. Israel's being demeaned. You're being led down a wrong trail. You can't even deal honestly and objectively with passages in the scripture and not conclude God has a marvelous plan for Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom, and what is discovered here is more than just a survival in the Exodus wilderness or survival from the Babylonian sword. I think what is described in the first three verses has to do with what happens after the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 2 says that God's going to do some amazing things for people who have survived the sword of his judgment. And they survived, the hint is, by getting out of Jerusalem, and they went out into the wilderness, which is clearly predicted what they will do in Matthew 24 during that tribulation period when the Antichrist sets up his demand to be worshipped in the temple. Jesus told his people, "Don't you even go back in your house to get a coat. Don't go back to get anything. You get out of Jerusalem and get out into the wilderness, and there will be those that will do it." And when they flee to that area, what they'll discover is, because of the everlasting love of God, they will find God. God says, "I will draw my people," verse 3, "I will appear to my people from afar. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with an everlasting love of kindness." So God says, when my people are in this dark, dismal situation, I'm going to, in my love and mercy and grace, draw them to myself. Notice, and don't overlook it, the Lord appears to them, verse 3 says, from afar, which tells us his people weren't close to him. His people weren't walking in a close relationship with him when this happens, but he cares for them because he's loved them. And that's why we love God. We love God because he first loved us. He made the first move, we didn't. There's nothing in the relationship that God has with Israel, and there's certainly nothing in a relationship that God has with any one of us that merited God's love and mercy. In fact, Israel did just the opposite of what God wanted her to do time and time again. But here's the point: God's future salvation of his people is not based on merit. God's future salvation of us is not based on merit. His future salvation is based on his loving, merciful, elective grace. Now he makes 15 remarkable predictions to this nation. The first one is in verse 4. Again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant them and will enjoy them. So the first three predictions is, number one, God says, I'm going to build and rebuild Israel, and I'll do it again. I'll do it one more time. In fact, if you look at the context which we're going through tonight here, this is the last time he has to do this. Because once he does this, it's forever. The building and rebuilding of Israel does not just include physical things in the land, although it does include that. That becomes pretty clear as we go through the chapter. But it also has to do with the fact I'm going to rebuild my whole relationship with my nation. God says, I'll rebuild and build the relationship I have with my people. I'll build it all. She'll become like a virgin bride to me again, even though now we're divorced. And he said that earlier in the book of Jeremiah. But I will actually rebuild this relationship, and she will be like a virgin bride. Secondly, I will cause them to have a joyful party. Verse 4 says, you'll take up tambourines and go forth to the dances of merrymakers. Now, it's clear that when God does this action, when he performs this action of regathering Israel and blessing Israel, the dominant emotion that will exist in the nation is joy and rejoicing. You don't see that in Israel. You've never seen that in Israel. You've never seen that since 1948. I mean, even when they were established as a nation, the next day you have Arabs in there trying to destroy her. You've never seen this nation expressing a merriment, but this will be a glorious, happy time. Everything about Israel will be happy and glorious, nothing gloomy, nothing dark. The third prediction is, I will cause them to plant all over the land and enjoy what they plant. Verse 5, they'll plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel. And it's clear from this verse that she's going to be back in her land, enjoying her land, flourishing in her land, which she is not, obviously, tonight. In fact, there's no place in history where what's described in this chapter has ever been fulfilled. Now, the fourth prediction, verses 6 to 7, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that was a place where people went to worship God. What is predicted in the fourth prediction is all the people are want to go to Zion to worship God. What's predicted here is that you'll have one people, they're functioning as a unit, and you have one place of worship. It'll be the place where people want to go to worship God. It'll be a happy time. All of Israel will be saved. Just like Paul says, all Israel will be saved, and all nations will be praising God for saving Israel. Now the fifth prediction in verses 8 to 9, we read, behold, I'm bringing them from the north country and will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the women with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company. They'll return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The fifth prediction is God is going to ultimately bring and lead his people everywhere straight to him, from all four corners of the earth. Wherever his people are, he's going to bring them back. A person, regardless of their condition, whether they're blind or lame or a pregnant woman, he'll get them all. They won't have to fear anything. He says, by supplication, I'll lead them. In other words, the nation will really want God to lead them. And this will be a time when Israel will realize our loving father is the one who's bringing us home to the land. She just doesn't get this point tonight. Israel still thinks she can negotiate political deals to get all of these blessings in her land. It's never going to happen. Only God can do this. And God says, I'm going to do this when ultimately I fulfill these prophecies. The sixth prediction is seen in verses 10 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. The sixth prediction is God will ultimately gather the people, and this is to be proclaimed to the nations what he's done for Israel. Nations are to take notice of this point. God is going to restore Israel. The political leaders of the United States of America would be real smart if they recognized this point. God is going to restore Israel. And this is a very important point that tragically even most churches miss. Nations need to hear the word of God. Specifically, they need to hear God is Israel's God. And God is going to take Israel one day back to that land and fulfill all the promises he made to her. Nations need to realize God's the one who scattered Israel, because she wouldn't stay in a right relationship with him and deal with sin. He scattered her, but he's the one who shepherds her. He watches over her. He protects her. He sees how people treat her. And he says, one day I'm going to get them. I'm going to go and bring them back. Now, the grace and mercy of God needs to be proclaimed not only to Israel, but that also needs to be proclaimed to the nations, that you can find the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But this point is the nations need to understand, I'm going to restore Israel. I just don't understand how people can read the Bible and not see that. I don't see how they can miss this, because that's clearly what God is saying here. And people read this Bible and say, oh, it doesn't really mean he's going to do this for Israel. Yes, it does. Now, the seventh prediction is God will bountifully bless his people to never languish again. Notice verse 12. We read, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. What a prediction. Can you imagine Israel's land like this? No, well, you can't, because nobody's ever seen it. But the fact of the matter is, the promise is God's going to bring that nation back to that land. He's going to prosper and bless that nation in that land. He will give them what he calls the bounty of the Lord there in verse 12. They'll flourish. They'll flourish with grain and new wine and oil and flocks and herds, and never again will they languish again. See, that's why we know this has not been fulfilled yet. Because Israel has never been in a condition where she hasn't been under attack from somebody. The eighth prediction is, God will bring rejoicing to all people of all ages. Verse 13, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. God says, I will turn all of the sad things into joyful things. That's what I'm going to do for the nation. All the people of Israel, regardless of age, will be blessed of God. It will be, in a good sense, a party atmosphere for the nation Israel when he causes this to happen. A ninth prediction is God will abundantly fill and bless the priest. Verse 14, I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance. The priest of God will be blessed of God. I mean, let's face it, the religious leaders of Israel right now, quite honestly, are pathetic. They're not leading Israel into a true relationship with God. They have their synagogues and they have their rituals. You know, I've told you this story before, but I confronted a guy in a synagogue in Savannah, Georgia, and I said, would your rabbis ever take you through a book like Isaiah? And he goes, oh, no, that's too much work. They'd never do that. We just come here and go through these ritual things. Their priests are pathetic. But God says there will come a day when ultimately I fulfill this, when my priests are going to love me, and they're going to love my word. And those who minister for me in truth will have a special blessing of abundance. Worship will be wonderful. The priest will prosper. The people will be glad. They'll be ultimately very generous, and the place will be blessed of the Lord. Now, the 10th prediction is God will cause all of his people to be satisfied with his goodness. Verse 14, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. What a moment. What a moment. All the people of God will be completely satisfied with the goodness of God. Nothing good will be missing in the relationship. Nothing good will be missing from the blessings of the Lord. Now, the 11th prediction is God will put a stop to the hurt and tears of the people. Notice verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. H.A. Ironside said, all of these blessings occur after the tribulation is over. Now, Rachel was the mother of Benjamin and the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh. She was closely connected with both the northern and southern kingdom, metaphorically speaking. And she wept over the brutality that was happening against Israel. There's always been weeping in Israel. God says there will come a time when that's going to stop. Now, I think verse 15 is critical because this is the verse that was quoted pertaining to the birth of Jesus Christ. You'll recall when Herod killed babies 2 years of age and younger, this was the very verse that was quoted, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, which makes it very clear that what is going to ultimately put a stop to the hurt is going to be Jesus Christ. They'll come to terms with Jesus Christ. And he's the one who ultimately is going to put a stop to all of the negative things. During the tribulation, 2/3 of the Jews will die. Only 1/3 will survive. But God says, I'll regather that remnant, and they're never going to cry again. All of the heartaches and hurts that Israel's gone through will be forever over. Which brings us to the 12th prediction. God has chastised his people, but her future is bright because he'll restore them from their sorrow, shame, and humiliation. Verse 17, there's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented and I was instructed. I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Now, I want you to look carefully at what is said here about hope, because this is true for Israel and it's true for us. Hope lies in our future. Hope lies in our future. There's hope for your future. Our hope is not for the present. And you look around this world, not a lot to hope in. Our hope is in the future. And the moment will come for Israel when the people of God will have finally learned their lesson. They'll realize we were chastened by God. But that chastisement that God let us go through actually trained us. It brought us to repentance. And it brought us to the point where we were ashamed and humiliated over our sin, verse 19. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what true repentance really is. It's not going forward in a church. It's not raising your hand. It's not promising that you'll do this with your eyes closed and every head bowed. It's not promising that. It is being ashamed and humiliated over your own sin. And when we are ashamed and humiliated over our own sin and do something about it, that's where the great restoration of God comes into play. The 13th prediction that God loves his children, he longs to be merciful to them. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? He's a delighted child indeed. As I've often spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. God says, I want my people to know, even when they've done things that have made me angry, and Israel's done a list of them. We've seen them in Jeremiah. Look at the horrible things we saw earlier in this book that these people have done. God said, I still want them to know, I remember them, I yearn for them, I desire to have mercy on them. And perhaps as a child of God, you've wandered way off track here. You know you're not making God happy. Here's the heart of God on this. He wants you to come to terms with what's going on in your life, and he remembers you, he desires to have mercy on you. So turn from the evil, turn back to him. Now, the 14th prediction is God will direct his people back to the land in the same direction they left it. Verse 21 is quite powerful. Set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. I love the fact that God is now calling her, O virgin of Israel, when he said, she is such an adulteress that I've divorced her. But you see, this is the grace of God. Making a brand new creation here. That's what God's grace does. God says, I want my people to remember where they came from and mark it. Mark the direction on the road. Because I promise you this, I'll bring every one of those tribes back to the same place the way they left it. And we don't even know, I'm not sure Israel even knows who the tribes are tonight. I mean, I don't even know if most people could even tell you in Jerusalem tonight which tribe they're in. God says, I know. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to bring them right back to where they belong. I'll put them in the land that's theirs. And in all reality, when we go to a cemetery and look at a gravestone of some New Testament believer, basically, we're seeing a tangible reminder. They've gone home. They're no longer here in this earth. They've gone home. And that is a wonderful comfort to know. Now, the 15th prediction is God will cause faithless women to encompass a man. Notice verse 22, how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Now, as I understand it, and this is a tricky verse, but what God is basically saying is Israel is the faithless daughter, And ultimately, Israel is going to be brought to the land by God, and he's going to do a new thing on the earth in which Israel, who appears to be the weak power, will be the dominant power, and Israel, who appears to be the weak woman, will become the dominant force on the world and the dominant man. I think that's the metaphor that Jeremiah is using here. In other words, God says, I'm going to do something amazing with Israel. I'm going to bring her back to this land, and people have looked at this land is just a weak little nation, a weak little group of people. He said, I'm going to turn this around so this will become the most dominant power on the earth. Now that's the prediction that he makes concerning Israel. Now the second promise he makes is promises concerning Judah in verses 23 to 26. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities. I'll restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill, Judah, and all its cities will dwell together in it. The farmer and they who go about with flocks, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. There are four amazing predictions that he makes concerning Judah. Number one, I'll restore her fortunes. Number two, I'll restore her righteousness. Now, Judah, of course, is in the south. Israel's in the north. Number three, I'll cause a unity in all the cities. Look at what is stated in verse 24. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it. Unity in all the cities. We can't even have unity in Kalamazoo. I mean, think about this. Think of the turmoil in cities tonight. Think of the turmoil in the cities in Israel tonight, but just think of the United States. We can't have unity. We've got all these different groups causing all kinds of problems. You have this one marching for this and this one marching for there, and you got people not getting along. I mean, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my people back in the land, and they're going to just have wonderful existence in all the cities. It would be like a dream. And then finally, God will bring total satisfaction and refreshment to everyone. That's what he says in verse 25. I'll bring total satisfaction and refreshment to everyone. Then Jeremiah says in verse 26, man, I awoke. What a dream. Here we're captive to the Babylonians. Israel had been beat up by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And Judah was getting beat up by the Babylonians in their wave that they were going in there and capturing them. And then he lays out this truth that God revealed to him, obviously in some revelatory dream fashion. And he wakes up and he goes, wow, what a dream. And it was pleasant to me, a pleasant dream. Which then brings us to the third promise, the promise of a new covenant that God will implement with both Israel and Judah. Now, before we launch into this, I want to just say a covenant is a legal document between two parties. This one's between God and all Israel. And I want to be clear on that, God and all Israel. We get to share in a grafted-in way some of the blessings here, but don't ever lose sight of the fact this is a covenant between God and Israel. And this is one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. And you can see from verse 27, behold, days are coming. And what a day it's going to be when those days get here. Now, there are a series of predictions, 10 of them, that are made. Number one, God will sow and plant Israel and Judah in her land. Verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. God says, I have watched over Israel every step of the way in all of her existence. And really, that's the only explanation you can come up with for how has she existed all these years when you have all these national powers wanting to exterminate her. How has she survived this? God says, I've watched over her. I've never forgotten her. I'm going to bring my family back to this land. I'm going to plant her in this land. The second prediction is, I will not punish people for inherited sin, but for individual sin. Verse 29, in those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. God has pronounced a national judgment on Israel. Her house was left desolate when she rejected Jesus Christ. But when this happens, people will realize it's my individual sin that has got me condemned. It's my individual sin, not this national thing connected to my fathers, but I need as an individual to deal with God. If those Jews would realize that tonight, if they would quit blaming others for their sin, which many people in this country do the same thing, they blame others for their sin, but if they would own up to it and say, you know what? I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against Jesus Christ. I need him in my life. They would experience the blessings of God. In fact, if ever there's a principle here, deal with sin and experience the blessings of God. Because before God's going to restore national Israel to all of these blessings, every individual Jew must come to terms with their individual sin. And before God will allow us to experience heavenly blessings, not in the land of Israel, but in heaven, every sinner must come to terms with their individual sin, or they're not going to experience the blessings of heaven. Now, the third prediction is God will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When Israel rejected Christ, her house was left desolate. But God says, I'm going to enter into a new covenant relationship with Israel. Now, I want to point out the adjective new from the Septuagint, because this is kainos, which is a word that means this is brand new in kind and quality. We've used this illustration before. You can go out and say, I bought a new car, and it may not be a brand new car in kind and quality, it just may be new to you. Could be an older car, but it's a good car, but it's new to you. That's netos. Or you can use kainos, which means I am buying a brand new car that's brand new. It's just off the factory line. It's new in quality. That's exactly what's used here for new covenant. God said, this has never been in existence before, what I'm going to do for Israel. Never been in existence before, what I'm going to do for Israel. The fourth prediction is the new covenant will not be like the old covenant. Verse 32 says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So to further distance this covenant from the previous one, God says, I want to be very clear on here. When I enter into this new covenant with Israel that will give them all of these blessings, this new covenant, it's not going to be like the old one. When I brought them out of Egypt and gave them my law and gave them all of the religious ceremonies that they were to participate in. The fifth prediction is his new covenant will be produced in the heart of the people. Notice verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now the first new element will be that the word of God will not be written on stone, but will be written in every heart of every Jewish person. And that's the statement. There are five I wills in this verse. And by the way, I want you to notice God's the one doing this. These people aren't doing this. God's doing this. I will make a covenant with Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I'm going to change the hearts of the Jewish people. I will be their God. They will be my people. Israel will love Jesus Christ. Israel will worship Jesus Christ. Israel will love the word of God. God says this is not what might happen. This will happen. God is a sovereign God. And God said, this is what I'm going to do. I've decided I'm going to get Israel. I'm going to bring Israel to this land. I'm sovereign over everything I'm going to do, just like he's sovereign over everything with us as well. And God is not going to give his people laws and ceremonies to obey. They're going to have a transformed heart that'll want to obey. You know, when we come to Christ, we're a new creation. After I came to faith in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit started working. Now, I didn't know much. All I knew is something had radically changed. I knew I wanted to know the Bible. That I did know, because I went and started buying books on how to understand the Bible just immediately. But I was actually in a legalistic church, and I didn't know any better. I didn't know. But I'll tell you something. Something didn't sit right with me. I didn't care about men's traditions. I didn't seem to care about their rules or laws. I mean, there was something stirring in me that I was after truth. I wasn't after the religious stuff. I was after truth. And God says, that's what's going to happen here. These people aren't going to be after religious stuff. They're going to have a heart that's after truth. That's the fifth prediction. Now, the sixth prediction is, I will cause all people to know me. Verse 34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Now, because God has written his word in people's hearts, there's going to be a tremendous knowledge they'll have of God. Now, I don't think this means there won't need to be teaching and instruction. I think there will be teaching and instruction that goes down. What this means is there'll be no need to go out and try to defend the truth. There'll be no need to witness. There'll be no need to try to defend the faith, because everybody will know it. Everybody will believe it. What a world that'll be. What a great time that'll be for Israel when everybody knows who Jesus Christ is and everybody knows the truth of the Word of God and the blessings of God. That'll be a great time. Now, the seventh prediction is, God will forgive their iniquity and forget their iniquity. Verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember it no more. Think about what this nation has done. They have sacrificed their own children to idols. We've seen it. We've seen it earlier in the book. These people have committed gross immorality. They've committed perverse stuff. They've been involved in idolatrous stuff. That's what's got them into this mess that they're in tonight. They've done all of that. That's been the history of Israel. And God says, there is coming a day when I am going to forgive every bit of that iniquity, which refers to things that are perverse, and I will forget it as well. I'll not remember it again. God will choose to just basically wipe the slate clean for that entire nation, Israel, never to be brought up or remembered again. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us as individuals right now. I mean, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a new creation. I mean, the slate's clean, and we can go on and live our lives for the glory of God. Now, the eighth prediction is, God has preserved the planets, and that proves he will preserve Israel. I love verses 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. God says, my love for Israel and my interest in Israel is never going to change. I don't care what Israel looks like tonight. I don't care what she's doing tonight. I don't care how bad she looks tonight. You need to know this. This is divine truth. I will always preserve Israel. And to prove it, all you have to do is look at how I preserve my creation. And if you can change anything in my creation about me bringing out light and the sun and the moon and the stars, then perhaps I could ultimately change my program with Israel. But I'm not going to change my program with Israel, because nobody can do that. People can't do what he describes in verses 35 to 37. And he's basically saying to Israel, you're always going to be my people. The ninth prediction is, God's city will be completely rebuilt and secure. Verse 38, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel. That tower was located on the northeast gate of the city to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill of Gareb. That was on the northwest side of the city, and it will turn to Goa. And then the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Now, here's what I will tell you about these things. The horse gate, as near as I can determine, was on the southeast corner. You have the Tower of Hananel on the northeast corner. You have this whole valley. What is very clear from this, these are literal details here. I mean, you look at that and you go, man, he's not speaking generically here. He's naming places that are actually going to be rebuilt. And when this happens, there will be a massive amount of land that featured dead bodies for two reasons. I think this is some of the same land that the children were burned in the Kidron Valley area. That's where they were sacrificed. So there's dead bodies there. But also during the tribulation period, we know that it's going to take 7 months, according to Ezekiel 39, just to clean up the dead bodies that are there because of the tribulation. So what God is basically saying is, I'm going to come back at the end of all of this. The dead bodies are going to be gone. This land is going to be sacred. Everything's going to be rebuilt in the very spots that I'm telling you. And obviously, Jerusalem is going to be expanded, but just the dimensions here, it's expanded way beyond what it is tonight. God says, that's what I'm going to do. And when I do this, he says, she'll never be overthrown anymore, ever. That's how it ends in verse 40. Let me leave us with three applications tonight. We've gone way over our time, but it took that long to get through it. Number one, the future for God's people is bright. The future for God's people is bright. First and foremost, the future for Israel is bright. She's God's nation, but also there's great application for us, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because our future is bright too. And where is our hope? It's in the future. Our hope is not in the present, it's in the future. Secondly, when God forgives our sins, he chooses to forget our sins. Now, Israel has not experienced that yet. In fact, she's still in trouble tonight with other nations because God has not forgiven and forgotten her sins yet. It's part of the chastisement that she's going through because she has so sinned against God and against Jesus Christ. She still won't accept who Jesus Christ is. When he came to his own didn't receive him. But it is wonderful for you and I to understand that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives our sins and God also forgets our sins. Thirdly, God disciplines his people. But when God disciplines his people, he does it justly and lovingly. That certainly is the truth of Jeremiah 31. Well, thanks for coming out. Good night. The Lord bless you.